You see, there were all kinds of enemies around, and these would all attack from the sides at the time. Not that it would forward them anything, because they would all be carried into, they would all be attacked by the Babylonians. So, that's in chapter 2. Let's look at his call to repentance. Gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass like the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, who have kept his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, I think he's appealing here to a remnant. He sees that although the mass of the nation has gone head over heels into absolute destruction and ruinous ways, yet he says, there are those who have kept his ordinances. There are those who seek righteousness. There are those who seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He says, you get down and pray. You come back to the Lord with even greater confidence than ever. God could even spare some of you. And it may be that some of these were the people who were spared in the land and who were left. Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. These are the Philistine cities. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. That's another name for them. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee. There shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds, huts, shacks, and folds for the flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed there, that is, those righteous people that he refers to here. But they would be left, of course, in poverty in the land. In the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them. Then he refers to Moab and to Ammon. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, the children of Ammon like Gomorrah, even the possession of nettles, that is, nettles would grow up and take it over, and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, loot them, plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the coasts of the nations. Ye Ethiopians also. Now, it has been pointed out that Ethiopia does not mean strictly what we call Ethiopia today. This is more over behind Israel in what might be more Saudi Arabia. Ye shall be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand and so on. Destroy Assyria. Will make Nineveh a desolation. This is the Babylonians taking over the whole empire of the Assyrians. Flock shall lie down in it. Chapter 3, the moral state of Israel. And this is what is important to us. What God was looking for and did not find, and what God was looking at and hated. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. Jerusalem had turned into an oppressor. She obeyed not the voice, she received not correction, she trusted not in the Lord, she drew not near to her God. Now that is what we have put point 1, 2, 3, 4. They obeyed not, they received not, they trusted not, they prayed not. And of course this leads to the judgment of God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, that is, gobbling up everything round about them. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst of her. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his justice to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations, their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction. That is, he had destroyed other nations, and he thought this would be a warning to them, that their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. My determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. Now that, we find, is a kind of a foreshadowing, because we find God doing exactly the same in Zechariah chapter 14, when, for the battle of Armageddon, I will gather all nations together around Jerusalem. They think they're gathering themselves, but behind it all, God is gathering. So we have here a hint, however it may refer to the immediate circumstances, it would seem to be a foreshadowing, a little kind of a hint of what's going to happen in the final days. And the rest of it is much the same. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Psalm 23, I have a little note in the margin to that. This is the remnant. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. Then he talks about Israel's future blessing. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee, thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather those who are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, that's his feasts, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that is lame, gather her that is driven out. I will get them praise and fame in every land. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. I will make you a name and a praise among the peoples of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now, obviously, this is Israel's final restoration. Yes?
I don't know if you or anybody has any information on the timeline here. The opening remarks that within the revival there was still corruption. Is it possible, and I was just thinking, I have nothing to prove this on, that Zephaniah's ministry could have brought about the revival under Josiah? Would he be pre-revival, or do we know that? Could this ministry have prompted Josiah's revival, or was it? Are we sure it was after the revival?
Well, it was certainly after Hezekiah's revival. That's mostly what I was talking about. No, I believe that this man might well... Indeed, I have said in the first paragraph, his ministry might well have contributed to and influenced the mighty renewal under that king, that is Josiah.
I'm sorry, I missed that. I was
and the call back to God.
That's a real possibility. Then.
I think so.
Thank you. I missed that paragraph.
No, I think so. Because, you see, he was a cousin of Josiah himself. And but still, you always find, I've forgotten whether it's Campbell, I think it's Campbell Morgan says, the prophets of the Old Testament never finished their message with a groan. There's always a foreshadowing, there's always a promise of that final restoration, and you have it here in this. And then we've got the very practical book of Haggai. Anybody got anything to offer to us to suggest about this? It's largely a call to renew, a call to confession.
That's encouraging when you just said that to bring revival to speaking God's word.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the way it goes. Okay.
No contradiction whatsoever about the end of the book looking forward to the end of Israel's final restoration, but one of the incredible state parts of this prophet is, I think, the fact that he brings out some of the attributes of God, which are applying to which apply to God no matter what the dispensation is or what the time frame is. And so you have in seven throughout the end a couple of times mentioned that Jehovah is in the midst of thee. That's a truth. And his people, no matter what their dispensation, Jehovah is in the midst of them. And that does not change. And then he will save. Verse 17 of chapter 3, he will save. That's his nature. That's God. That doesn't change. And we see that today. We're evidence of that fact that the attributes of God is that he's continuing that way. He is mighty. But then the final things that he brings out are just, well, I think they pass awe-inspiring. He will rejoice over thee. That's an incredible statement. He will joy over thee with singing. That defies human comprehension. But it's Israel as the final, in its final restoration, when everything is set right and when the king is on the throne, there is no doubt that that's the reference to it. But the fact that this is how God views his people all the time, that are living for him and in right relationship with him, and he rests in his love. It's just the fact that Calvary is now past has given God the opportunity that he can rest in his love towards us. And it just seems to be, the final verses of this chapter seems to be a tremendous highlight in the Old Testament minor prophets to me, because of what it shows us of God's character.
And also, if it is true, and I think it is, that this man had a voice and a help and a hand in the revival that took place under his cousin, King Josiah, then God had, when this revival came and his house was cleansed. Let's go back then again to our friend Haggai. And we saw the first message, a message of rebuke. Is it time? A question. Consider your ways. I think it's a good thing, just in very plain language, for each one of us once in a while to sit down and do a little stock-taking. I think you call it inventory here in the United States, right? I wouldn't know why you did, but that's America, the beautiful. Anyway, inventory or stock taking. The main thing is to make sure that we don't have things in the window that we do not have in stock. If you had a shop and you had a lot of stuff in the window with fancy lights shining on it, that's your profession. But if I went in to buy one of them, you might say, well, I'm sorry, that's out of stock. Or I'm sorry, we don't carry it anymore. Well, then what's it in the window for? It's another way of putting it, of putting the fact that what I profess should always tally with what I possess in terms of possessing the land, possessing God's truth, not have sham, not have it out front. But sometimes people put things in the window, you know, just to get you inside. It's not the first time I have seen some little gadget or some little watch or something in the window, and I very much taken with it, and it was very cheap. I went inside and said, could I have one of those? Where did you see it? In the window. Whereabouts? Right down there at the bottom. Oh, that, no, I'm sorry, we don't carry that anymore. But we've got something, you know, better, and not almost the same price, but not quite. No, I said, you know, they put that there just to get me inside, but they didn't have it in stock at all. That's profession against possession. So he said, consider your ways. Do a little bit of inventory. See how much further you are in the knowledge of God this year than you were last year. See what work you have done for God this year. And by the way, it's not all work, but the internal part of it too. Some of us are working away, but the internal devotion, communion with God and building ourselves up isn't working quite right. Now, there's another commercial name for that. By the way, I'm no good at commerce. I don't go into shops. I hate shopping. I hate shops. I don't like having to buy things. I can't dicker about a thing or anything of the kind. My wife does it all for me, of course. But I was told in some commercial classes that I once took, if you pay out more than you take in, you're going to go bankrupt. Your output has to balance with your input. And if I keep on giving out, giving out, giving out, giving out, but I'm not building up the stock, the balance on the other side, sooner or later, I'm going to go bankrupt. Doesn't work. Won't work. I read it put in another way. One of the great pianists, I think it was Stravinsky, he once said, if I miss practicing for one day, my family notices the difference. No, sorry. If I miss practicing for one day, I notice the difference. If I miss practicing for 3 days, my family notices the difference. If I miss practicing for 4 days, the whole world notices it. I get on the stage and they can see right away that I didn't practice. It shows up. Consider your ways. Now, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is the positive part of the first message. He repeats the consider your ways, so it must be important. If we're going to build anything, we have to know where we stand ourselves. And then he gives them a threefold sort of prescription. Go up to the mountain. Step one. Bring down wood. Step two. Build the house. Step three. And then I will take pleasure in it. You can't build a house on the plain without the wood with which to do it, the materials, in other words. And you have to go to where the materials are before you can bring them down. Now, in this case, they would probably be going up to more or less the place where Solomon had gone for his wood, the cedars of Lebanon. So he says, go up to the mountain. My friend of 64 years, Ernest Wilson, has recently written a book, Men of the Mountains and Valleys. He goes over mountain experiences. He didn't mention this one, but it's one that I have often mentioned. Going up to the mountain in many, many instances, whether on the part of the Lord or on the part of somebody else, and you can read his little book and you'll find that it's a very, very fine thing, almost always indicates a spiritual exercise. Get above the fog. Get above the multitude. The Lord went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. That's the beginning of Matthew's gospel. You remember that the very end of Matthew's gospel, he told them, I want you to meet me on a mountain in the Galilee. Now, it was quite a long walk to Galilee from Jerusalem. And then it would be quite a climb. And if it was the mountain that I think it is, it's a very steep climb up to the top of it. You can now go in a taxi because there's a zigzag road up the mountain and you can do it that way. It's the Mount of Tabor. You can call it Tabor if you like.
Oink, oink.
I hope you're paying for that all. More than any of the books we have touched yet touches on our day, because here we have a remnant people after years of stagnation through which our families and our forefathers went, of course, come back to the land. There is at least a partial restoration. They didn't all come back. But those who had a heart and whose spirit the Lord stirred up, they came back. Now, there's some wonderful, wonderful truths here. We could spend, what day is today? Wednesday. Do we have tomorrow too? This is a very remarkable book because there's a lot more history in it than we get in some of the others as well. Let's just read a little bit of the introduction. This man Haggai, of course, was contemporary with Zechariah. Probably born in captivity in Babylon, returning to Palestine under Zerubbabel when Cyrus gave permission for this. The foundation of the temple had been laid, Ezra 3:10, but because of opposition from without and lack of zeal from within, the work had stopped for some 14 years. It was to urge the people to finish the job that Haggai ministered. Now, Haggai and Zechariah came at the same time. There's one little lesson we can get from even these two men before they say, not before they say a word, but before we study their words, something which I've seen in Scripture and which, as somebody a little bit older than you, I can pass on to you something to watch. God uses two men to stir his people at this time, and I think it would be impossible anywhere to find two men less alike in their message. One is very short. He's like a battering ram. He hits them every push. You not trying to build my house? Well, why are you building your own houses? And they're not only just plain houses. They're sealed. Now, by that he means paneled. They were building splendid houses for themselves, but they hadn't got any time to build the house of the Lord. It was overgrown with weeds. They had given up on it for 14 years. We guess about, well, we calculate about 14 years. And the calculation is not just mine either. The two men were totally unlike each other. One is short, heavy hammering, very much to the point. The other is a poet, Zechariah. He is much more prophetical than Haggai is, though Haggai, of course, is a prophet, and he gets into prophesying a bit too. Nonetheless, Zechariah's book has far, far more lilting, beautiful, poetical prophecy in it as to the last times and the rebuilding of the temple and all that kind of thing, but we'll get to that in due course. He's the man who refers to the crowns of silver that were put on the head of the high priest. No high priest ever wore a crown. But he said, oh, it's not for him. This is for the man whose name is the branch. He's the man who brings all of that in. The man whose name is the branch. And he will sit on his throne and rule as a priest. And that's where David comes in, you see. David functioned on a great number of occasions as a priest as well as a king. So that's Zechariah. Beautiful stuff. Musical in character. Haggai, on the other hand, is quite different. Now, let me just say this. The only reason I mention this before we go any further, sometimes we get the habit of... go ahead before I go any further.
When you just said that... this is Bill Spry. When you said that about David being both a priest and king, do you think he would also fit the role of a prophet with his writing of the Psalms and the Messianic prophecies?
Well, we're told in the New Testament that David, being a prophet, said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and so on. Now, perhaps, I don't know whether I said that David was both a king and a prophet, a king and a priest. I think what I said was that he was a king who, on several occasions, functioned as a priest. And that is true. He's a picture of Christ in that. And what I wanted to pass on to you is this. God has given us a pair of men very frequently in Scripture, sometimes more. And they were working at the same time, and yet they were very different. Don't try to be a little cut-down copy of somebody else. Now, there's no harm at all, no harm at all, in having your, on seeing some man who is great in the Scriptures, and you say, I would like to be like that. No harm in that. As a matter of fact, I have known and shared with some men who were very great men, and I've said to myself, I would like to have more of his way of handling things. And I tried to think that way, and I saw that this man, one that I'm referring to now in my mind, without mentioning names, I thought he had a marvelously calm and orderly way of putting everything out. Now, there's nothing wrong in my learning something from him, but to try to be a weak copy of him is something else again. Then I'm just being somebody's monkey, that's all. These men were so different. Was one better than the other? Was Zechariah better than Haggai because he had nicer language, because his book is three times as big as Haggai's? I don't think so. you get Elijah and Elisha. Now, Elijah taught and trained Elisha, but Elisha never became a kind of a little copy of Elijah. They were quite distinct men in their styles, in their phraseology, in what they did. The one did double the number of miracles the other one did. One did miracles of grace and the other did miracles of judgment because they were guided under God's hand. And so these two men, Haggai and Zechariah, brought up at the same time to do the same thing, that is to get the people started to build, they did it in completely different ways. And they were both inspired by God. When I was growing up as a young fellow in the north of Ireland, we had some fairly popular and highly thought of preachers. And we also had whole swatches of young fellows who, when they were preaching, tried to imitate even the way these men stood. One preached with his hands behind his back. And so you got a lot of younger men trying to be this man and nodding their head with their hands behind their back. This is so silly. God makes us all for different jobs. You look at any orchestra, you'll find a lot of violins, but they're graded. The first violin is usually the concertmaster, and he's the one, you know, that the conductor gets up and shakes hands with as representing the whole thing. But there are also men who play piccolos. Sometimes there are men in the way behind who play pipe organs. Big difference between a piccolo and a pipe organ. But if either of them fails, the conductor notices it. There's somebody there playing on a xylophone or a marimba or whatever you happen to call it, the different styles of them. I'm not well up in that part of it. And there are men who are timpanists who beat the drums and they have to do it in rhythm. It's all part of the whole music. But each man is different. Even conductors have their own styles. Some prance around like a bear in a pit and their hair shaking all over the place and they're in a frenzy. And there are others who just stand there and the one seems to get as much music out of the orchestra as the other one does, as far as I can see. They know their job. The main thing is, be your own man. By all means, be a Timothy and learn from a Paul. But don't try to be a Timothy aping a Paul. Or maybe thinking that you are a second edition of Paul. It's not likely to work. Each person has their own gift from God. And each person can learn from men ahead of them. I could reel off a list of names that long of men that I have learned from and from whose spoon I have supped, who have given me books and some of them parts of their library even. And I admired them tremendously and I would say something, you know, I would like to be like him. But I knew better than to try to imitate him because I'd just make a fool of myself because I'm different. And that's the way it is. Haggai had his job. Zechariah had his job. Hezekiah had his. Josiah had his. Moses had his job. Aaron had his job. Yet, they were both sons of the same mother. And so it is right down through. Paul had a lot of younger men that he encouraged and brought on, a whole raft of them. But I don't suppose one of them ever became really a Paul. But I'm sure they all learned a great deal for him and they took on some of his character and perhaps even some of his style. That's all right. To pick the better parts of it. If you can learn something about the way to present a thing in English, Spanish, French, or any other language that might be represented here, by all means do it. Improve your style, improve your phraseology, improve your grammar, improve your vocabulary, all of it, following some of the men ahead of you. But don't ever try to take their place or to be duplicates of them because it won't work. Now,
I think I'm going to make a time setting here for some of the younger men and then get your opinion on the setting of this as we go into it.
Sure.
If we could go to Ezra chapter 5 for a minute. I just want to bring out when God sent these men and why they had to come, and then get a comment on how that relates to today, the problem that made it necessary for these two men to exhort God's people to build the temple. They had already started that. But in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1.
Read 4 verse 24 first.
4:24.
Randy.
Thank you. Yeah. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then 5:1. Then the prophets, Haggai and the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, and so on. So it had begun, the temple had been laid, and then it ceased, and God had to send these prophets to encourage the people to build the house of God. But what caused it to cease, and that's where I'm going to need your comment, and back in chapter 3 of Ezra, it's when the foundation was laid, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. And so we have two reactions to the same event. The older people had seen the glory of Solomon's temple, and this revival and this foundation was nothing compared to the old, yet the younger people who had not seen it saw a work of God happening. And I examine my own heart today, and maybe you could comment on it. Some of us, as we get older, can we look at some legitimate things God is doing, but yet we compare them to what happened 50, 60 years ago and say, I can't enjoy this and discourage people when God is still doing it, but maybe because of discipline, not on the greater level. That's what caused these two prophets to come. Is there any exhortation on the younger men and older men working together?
I think younger men and older men ought always to work together, no matter what. I think that's the way to learn. In any setting in life, I worked for my living before I became a missionary. I went in as an apprentice in the boot and shoe business. We were wholesale factors. Now, I was the bottom of the ladder when you go in as the latest apprentice. And then after a while, you learn. They always put anybody like that to work with a journeyman, somebody who already knows the job. And then later on, another new apprentice came in under me. And first of all, he would be with me for a little while, showing him the ropes. And then he would get in another department, get under a journeyman, and we're both going on. Some ended up, if they were long enough there, I wasn't, to be manager of the department. But they started down at the bottom. Timothy learned by going around with Paul. And so did John Mark, for Paul said later, he's profitable to me in the ministry. I think this is a logical way. I like to see younger men learning from older men. Not necessarily from me. I've made a lot of mistakes, I'm sure. But as a general principle, saying, well, I know, I can handle this on my own. Please learn from the mistakes that some of the older men made, as well as the good things that they accomplished. You can do both. And you can go on and learn from them. I think it's good to work in harness, if you can, with somebody a little more experienced. So I don't see anything wrong about either of these, provided the younger didn't say, oh, these old fogies don't know what they're talking about. We're going to do a new thing, and we're all full of this thing. And I don't think the older people have said, these brats that are making such a hullabaloo, they'll not last. They're youngsters. They won't last. We're the solid boys. We know how to do it. But I can see that they're a mixture of both things would have been a very good thing.
Yeah, can we have older brother? I don't know.
Are you an older brother?
When I'm with others, I'm not. But can we have is it possible to have such a high ideal that we can discourage the younger men from what God is doing? That's what happened here, and the work ceased. Because we're living in the past glory of earlier movements. I mean, do you have
Yes, well, that's why I was just going to say now that I think there was a good thing here. The older men had to look on this. This would never be anything like the Temple of Solomon. So they longed for something which they had known. There's nothing wrong with that, provided they don't discourage and put down the others. On the other hand, the younger men said, well, we haven't even had a temple for 70 years. Now at least we're getting this done. So they said, we've got the foundations laid. This is great. The spunk, the enthusiasm, and the cheer of the young people would be good for the older people. And the older people had seen a lot of the failures that these young fellows hadn't yet experienced. And they knew all about, more about the scattering and the life in Babylon. And they knew perhaps more about the plans of the temple and so on. I think if they, as long as they didn't, the one didn't discourage the other and put them down, and the other didn't get carried away and say, well, we're not even going to listen to these old fogies. Because actually, I don't really think that that was what stopped this. At least in part. Can you say it quickly?
You said what I was going to say. Oh. I was just going to make the observation that it says that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping.
Mm-hmm.
It means there was not division there, as far as I can see.
Oh, no.
And so that the beauty of that was that both of them were in unison because the focus was on the person of the Lord.
Yeah, they had different views, but the older people couldn't get on without the younger people, and the younger people needed the balance of the older people.
And the scripture that I had in my mind regarding this was, in the day of Zerubbabel, who shall despise the day of small things?
Right.
And that was the challenge, that a work that is a work of God, produced by the Spirit of God, is precious to God. And if it's precious to God and it's of God, then it needs to be precious
of
to
course.
Us.
Of course.
The new voice.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible, this is Joe Wilbur, is it possible, Brother Long, that this weeping is weeping from joy?
I don't think so. It's possible, but I think when they saw, this was a very small thing compared with Solomon's temple. The materials would not be anything like so glorious. And after all, apparently it was... Just a minute, let me get it. In verse 10 it says that this happened when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They hadn't even got to the point of doing much building. But the thing was small. It wasn't anything like Solomon's temple, and never would be, indeed. Later on, Herod rebuilt it in the days preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus. It was then called Herod's temple. The Jews do not regard that as a third temple. They still call it the second temple because they say it was just refurbished by Herod. But I think we have to take it that there were some who mourned because it was so small compared with the original. It didn't look as if it was going to be what they would have liked to have seen done, and yet they couldn't do any more about it. So there was weeping because they were coming out of slavery, 70 years of slavery, some of them born in it. Then the others were exuberant because it really was at last going to be a temple for God. So I think that's more what it is. Yes?
Yeah, one more thought was that, you know, again, in the wonders of God's ways, and we were talking about foreshadowings, and there's something unique about this small temple, but yet there's something of it that was a lot more beautiful than what was in Solomon's temple, and it was this, that even after the people were dispersed and taken into captivity, this small temple was a foreshadowing of a greater regathering.
Oh.
And it was in itself a guarantee of the greater temple in the millennium where the Lord Jesus Christ himself would sit on the throne of his father David in glory. So that even though it was small to the appearance of the day, yet
in its time sequence, it was the foreshadowing of the great accomplishment and ultimate fulfillment of all of God's purposes. So in that sense, it was just as great, if not greater than.
Right. But let us look at it this way. Will there ever be a time when we will think that what we have got is the best there could be? No. We'll always be somewhat disenchanted with what we do ourselves. We would like to see larger assemblies. We would like to see more revival. We would like to see more of a certain type of ministry.